Listen to this prayer from Psalm 66, verses 1 to 12. Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of God's name. Give to God glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Because of your great power, your enemies cringe before you. All the earth worships you. They sing praises to you. Sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. God is awesome in God's deeds among mortals. God turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. There we rejoiced in God, who rules by might forever and ever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let the rebellious not exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of God's praise be heard. Who has kept among us, among the living, and has not let our feet slip? For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. And you brought us into the net, and you laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads, but we went through fire and through the water, and yet you have brought us out into this spacious place. The word of the Lord.
The lectionary gospel this morning is Luke 17. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." The word of the Lord. The other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return to give praise to God, except this foreigner? There are 3 gospel stories revolving around Samaritans that the lectionary spreads adroitly through the 3-year cycle of readings. 2 of them are famous: the woman at the well, told only in John 4, and the Good Samaritan, told only in Luke 10. Our reading today, also in Luke, is very much in line with Luke's perspective on how Jesus related to the denigrated, the outcast, and the poor. These Samaritan stories do not appear in Mark, who is spare and action-oriented, or in Matthew, who says that Jesus told his disciples not to preach to heathens or Samaritans. In light of the deep hostility of Jews and Samaritans to each other, Luke is remarkably generous to the Samaritans in his gospel and in the book of Acts. Whenever these texts come around, there is the danger of supersessionism to be named and rejected. Christianity grew out of Second Temple Judaism and did not supersede God's covenant with the Jewish people. Period. Everything in the teaching of Jesus came out of Hebrew faith, with the possible exception of love your enemies. But something deeply important in the moral core of Judaism and Christianity is registered in these gospel texts revolving around Samaritans, Welcome the stranger and the outcasts. Pour yourself out for the lowly and despised. The fact that these Samaritan stories are rare and isolated in the Christian Testament reflects that they were hard to swallow. All these stories have background premises and peculiarities that the author just takes for granted. Today's story about Samaritans being capable of faithfulness and humble gratitude can sail right past you if you don't know the history. Elsewhere, Luke tells a more complicated story with a similar upshot, and the story in John has puzzled scholars for centuries. The scriptures of the Jewish and Christian traditions are almost never straightforwardly accommodating. Here I am, invited to Charlottesville to give lectures about racial justice and the black social gospel, and to preach a sermon on the side. But at worship, we grapple with these texts from a far-off time and place in ancient languages. The scriptures are cryptic and multivalent, polyphonic and layered, brimming with different kinds of meaning: narrative, symbolic, analogical, metaphorical, parabolic, eschatological, just piling perspectives on each other. The Bible begins with two creation stories stitched together and contains occasional glosses on the Babylonian story of Marduk's slaying of the sea goddess. The Bible thinks nothing of conflating a pro-monarchical rendering of the story of Samuel, Saul, and David with an anti-monarchical rendering of the same story. It gives us a stream of texts that endorse imperial ambition and sacred violence, another stream that is anti-imperial and justice-oriented but still inclined to sanctify violence, and another stream that is justice-oriented and opposed to violence. It gives us stories about an anthropomorphic sky-father god and an inscrutable god of transcendent otherness and a god of spirit and love divine who identifies with us. I don't believe there is one correct way to deal with the overflowing multiplicity of Hebrew and Christian scripture, or the scripture of any religious tradition. In some cases, we need to make a choice. In others, it's best to rest with multiplicity. Religions are fallible, variable approaches to the mystery of life that transcends our understanding. To say, "I don't know for sure," is not really a position in this context. Agnostic, not knowing, is the universal human condition. Religions are traditions of belief and faith and practice that help us find our way. In any faith tradition, when we attend to scriptural texts, we listen for words that open a larger world to us. At best, they free us from our bondage to our selfishness and insularity, opening us to a revelatory experience. Consider the Samaritan leper in Luke. Jesus healed him along with nine others who are presumed in the story to be Jews. Only the Samaritan had the grateful humility to return giving thanks, and Jesus commends him for his faith. Consider the Samaritan woman at the well. This story features the longest piece of dialogue in the entire Christian Testament. It makes odd twists and turns. Jesus asks the woman for a drink from the well. She is stunned because Jews don't speak to Samaritans. He engages her in a rambling conversation about husbands and water that you drink and living water that saves you. The words just pile up. But only after Jesus and this woman have registered and negotiated the hard, cold silence of an awkward encounter between a Samaritan woman and a Jewish man. Between Samaritan women and Jewish men, there was a wall of silence built brick by brick through centuries of prejudice, resentment, rival stories, and mutual epithets. The Jews claimed the Samaritans were descendants of the colonists whom the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser, brought from Babylon and other lands after he conquered Samaria in 722 BCE, and he deported the native population. They were not real Jews. Religiously, they were heathens with a thin veneer of Yahwism. And their claim to Jewish belief was offensive, accepting only the five books of Moses. The Samaritans said they were the descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. The deportation of 722 was not total or final. They were true followers of Yahweh, and Ezra and Nehemiah were wrong to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews destroyed the Samaritan temple, feeling totally justified. The Samaritans desecrated the Jewish temple at Passover with human bones, parading their contempt. Through this wall of hatred and contempt, no word was allowed to pass in Samaria. The wall came down when Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. It's the only straightforward piece of that story, and it's the most disruptive. A quiet word defying an entrenched enmity. On December 1, 1955, a bus driver in Montgomery, Alabama, ordered four African Americans to move to the back of the bus. Rosa Parks spoke so softly that if the bus had been running, she might not have been heard. She said, "No, my feet are tired." Rosa Parks was the branch secretary of the NAACP in Montgomery. Her words drove a crack into the wall of racial apartheid in this country. I said yesterday at one of the lectures that the civil rights movement of 1955 to 1968 was incomparably beautiful, daring, traumatic, and searing in American history. It abounded with noble visions, it resounded with magnificent rhetoric, ended in nightmarish despair, and it does not end. It put on global display the ravages of racism and racial caste in this country. It sang and preached and marched for a better world. The symbol of the movement, Martin Luther King Jr., became a global icon by assailing his country's racial prejudice and condemning its economic injustice and opposing its war in Vietnam and standing with the poor and oppressed and expounding a vision of liberation and being assassinated for all of it. To me, this story surpasses all other American stories. It crashed through my lower class white world in my youth and put me on a very unlikely path. But after he was gone, we domesticated King to the point where it became hard to fathom or even remember that he was the most hated person in this country when he lived. When lightning struck in Montgomery in December 1955, King had a freshly minted PhD from Boston University, and he imagined how his mentors would respond to this moment. He argued in his doctoral dissertation that God is the personal ground of the infinite value of human personality. The dissertation said nothing about racial justice, 500 pages, not a word. And yet, every sentence was implicitly about it. Evil is that which degrades personality, the sacred dignity of every human life. American racism was all about degrading and negating the personhood of African Americans and other non-white Americans. If religion meant anything in this context, it had to speak and shout a contrary word. I taught at a liberal arts college in southwest corner of Michigan for 18 years. Today, I often think about those who are passing through college at this moment. President Obama was president when they were in junior high school. Obama was careful, supremely gifted, and very soon, very frustrated. Many people today who are in college came of age in what they thought would be called the age of Obama. That didn't quite happen. Obama was a pretty good president. Who could have been better? But all of that became secondary to the pathos of his presidency. He sowed a ferocious, titanic backlash merely by living in the White House and doing his job. Every day that he served, he made the nation look better than it was, something that others keenly grasped, while putting it differently. There has never been a breakthrough for racial justice in this country that did not set off a bigger backlash than whatever it was against. The age of Obama turned out to be no different. Those who are in college today came of age at a time when idealistic talk about a post-racial future gave way to anxious talk about losing our way. Then their college years came along, and it became undeniable that we have lost our way. They will never forget that they were in college when anxiety yielded the sheer raucous hostility and trauma that is now our daily reality. I am on the road every week speaking to secular organizations and churches, usually the two together in some kind of weekend configuration. Many white churches across this country are trying for the first time, to have a conversation about their own complicity in white supremacy. Other people's complicity they have lamented for many years. For decades, many of these churches pleaded, "We're so welcoming and we want to be more diverse. Why are we so white?" Finally, they're getting past that stage, but the next stage is painful and people recoil from it. Ecumenical religious communities are better than comparable secular groups at sitting through a recitation of America's history of racial oppression. But even progressive white churchgoers get viscerally defensive about their own complicity. White fragility is hair trigger and self-protective. Many of us were taught that racism is essentially a problem of racial bias, a prejudice to be overcome. Last year at this time, a Starbucks employee in Philadelphia called the police to come after two black men who sat in the store for a few minutes while waiting for a friend to arrive. Starbucks closed its stores for 4 hours to conduct what it called a racial bias education day. Well, you have to start somewhere. And at least they did it, while customers pounded on the doors, demanding their frappuccinos. But fixing on racial bias is only a starting point. People do not admit to being racially biased, and the bias concept reinforces the race-blind idea of racial justice. Racism as bias yielded generations of white liberals who claimed that giving no credence to racial anything was the most anti-racist thing they could do. Some of the white liberals who co-founded the NAACP held this view, galling W.E.B. Du Bois. Howard Thurman's spiritual mentor, Quaker theologian Rufus Jones, refused to say anything about racism his entire career, even as he wrote constantly about peace and love. He reasoned that race is a baleful category, so just pay it no mind. My students cannot comprehend how this type of white liberal might have been ethically sincere. I have to work really hard at trying to explain it. The biased view produces sincere reductionists who just want to be blameless by their lights. White supremacy is a structure of power based on privilege that presumes to define what is normal. For 18 years, I taught at a liberal arts college that I love dearly, and which was very much like most of the others. We struggled to attract black and Asian students and faculty. We did even worse at recruiting Latinx students and faculty, and we outright failed to retain African American faculty. Some of us took part in anti-racism workshops, confessed our racism, and then we thought, okay, now we're getting somewhere. But nothing really changed, even if entire departments went to the workshops. One year, we lost 80% of our African American faculty. Why was this happening? It was tempting to blame the colleagues who pined for the white male monoculture of the past and refused to go to the workshops. But the college made a strong commitment to multiculturalism. The opposition decreased through retirements, and we still lost black colleagues. On their way out, they would say, "This place is so white, I just can't breathe here." Finally, our group of workshop veterans began to interrogate the culture of whiteness. This was harder and much more painful than that old anti-bias approach, but it exposed the structures of privilege that insulated our existence. Wherever white persons are dominant, white culture is transparent to them. It's hard to see because it's everything that's not specifically African American culture, Latinx culture, and so on. If you live in this society without being constantly reminded of your race, and you don't have to worry about representing your race, and you can worry about racism without being viewed as self-interested, and you don't have to worry, especially, about being targeted by police for your race, you are a beneficiary of it. In religious communities across the country, the torturous work of interrogating white supremacy is beginning. Meanwhile, congregations ask what they can do to change what they have inherited from their society and history. In my experience, the form of activism that works best is interfaith community organizing. In most religious traditions, the local congregation is the fundamental organizational vehicle of religious practice. But congregations have never been at the forefront of social justice activism. The most effective social justice organizations are ecumenical and interfaith networks. Interfaith Worker Justice is an important example. Chicago-based network of Christian, Jewish, Islamic, and other religious communities that focus on immigration reform, unemployment, and the right to organize. In community organizing, there are four major interfaith networks: PICO Faith in Action, Gamaliel, the Industrial Areas Foundation, DART. All of them build local, intentional interfaith organizations before they even know what the issues are going to be. They find their issues by listening primarily to people of color. Interfaith community organizing is big on faithfulness and just sheer hanging in there. It's stubborn and holding out for face-to-face meetings and giving voice to grievances. It's inherently limited. It has trouble scaling up, and it burns out people pretty quickly. Obama lasted only 3 years. But community organizing builds personal relationships across racial, ethnic, religious, and class lines. It empowers marginalized communities, and it does these things better than any kind of activism I know. It is designed to overcome what usually happens in congregations, activist organizations, schools, and ordinary life, where an established agenda and ethos militate against anything stronger than weak gestures towards something that we call diversity. Americans have long debated two fundamentally different visions of what kind of country we should be aspiring to be. One is the vision of a society that provides unrestricted liberty to acquire wealth. Here, the right to property is just lifted above the right to self-government. This vision of a good society puts a premium on competition and individual success and the freedom to stand apart from others, perhaps looking down on them. The second is the vision of a realized democracy in which self-government is superior to property. Here, democratic checks are placed on social, political, and economic power, and no group dominates any other. This vision of a good society reduces the gap between the rewards of success and the punishments of failure. It provides for all children what parents want for their children. Both of these visions are ideal types. They're both deeply rooted in U.S. American history. Both of them have limited and conditioned each other for centuries, but the first one has predominated in our discourse. We are heading into a world in which the conflict between grabbing what you can and sharing social goods will define every policy debate on the menu. Climate change alone will accelerate the flow of migrants out of places where people simply cannot survive. Everything is at stake and in question concerning whether we as a society are capable, are caring for each other and the planet. Jesus just did not talk about the things that we talk about in the field that I teach, social ethics. He didn't talk about problems of proximate means and ends, theories of justice, intersectional criticism, critical race theory, calculated consequences, post-colonial criticism, or even defending structures of justice. The gospel has no theory of politics or economics. But the teaching of Jesus impels us into the struggle for a just and peaceable world and holds us there whether or not we succeed. That is its social relevance. To love God above all things and your neighbor as yourself is not merely the content of an impossible ethical ideal, as Reinhold Niebuhr said. It's the motive force of the struggle for the flourishing of all human life and creation. The love ethic of Jesus makes you care, makes you angry, throws you into the struggle, keeps you in it, helps you face another day. We're not in control, and it's not up to us to make history come out right. In drawing closer to God, we are thrown into work that allows others to share in the harvest, and that is enough. After our struggles have ended, it is the ever-gracious God of light and love who will make something of them. The words are from 2 Peter. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and goodness, that through these we may overcome the violence that is in the world and become partakers of the divine nature. Amen.